back to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 2, where we'll find ourselves. We had a great, and if not surprising, example from the shepherds last Lord's Day. As we looked at Luke chapter 2 and saw the shepherds in the fields confronted suddenly by the angel and led to worship, we had just a beautiful and touching and informative example of worship. But we have another example very similar to that in another surprising sphere of influence, that of what we know as the Magi or the wise men. And as we come into Matthew chapter 2, we come into really one of the more difficult passages of Scripture with regards to the birth accounts, the tragic events that follow Herod's bloodthirsty jealousy that will flow out of this passage. But in the meantime, I want to pause and I just want to look and I want to glean wisdom on worship from the Magi. There's been kind of a debate over the ages. I think it was the King James Version that first translated it, wise men. The ASV picked up on that. Several versions since then, including the more modern ESV, all refer to them as the wise men. And so my title here would be Wisdom on Worship, playing up on that translation that refers to them as wise men, but Wisdom on Worship gleaned from the Magi, honoring that word as well. And we'll examine that word as we come to it. But if you would, go back to Matthew chapter 2, and we'll pick up in verse 1. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search for the child. And when you have found him, report to me, that I too may come and worship him." And having heard the king, they went their way. And lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, when the Magi had departed from worshiping the child, that is, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." Then, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, and take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he arose and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And, being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee and came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, "He shall be called a Nazarene." It's a fascinating account. Some people have said it's so fascinating that it's mere fiction, that somebody put this story together in order to appease the Christian testimony. I think that what we have here is an absolutely crucial account of Scripture, an account that not only tells us about the days that ensued. We learn from this passage that at some point Joseph and Mary and their child Christ moved into some kind of a house or dwelling, no longer in a stable, but they are still in Bethlehem, and along comes this incredible example of worship. God has provided, God has taught us and led us, and here we see one more occasion, some unlikely instructors on the whole subject of worship. We learned last Lord's Day at the feet of mere shepherds, the last people that anyone would look to be instructed on the things of God, on spiritual matters. But we learned at the feet of shepherds about the nature of worship. We learned that this Lord's Day from an even more unlikely source. Heathen wise men, those who were not raised, if you will, in the church, they were not raised in the nation of Israel, they were not raised to know and understand the things of God. The amazing thing in this passage is the very ones that should have known and should have worshipped didn't. Go back, if you would, to verse 1. We're looking for wisdom on worship that is ultimately gleaned from the Magi. Three enduring examples from heathen scholars, we'll call them. Look at verse 1. Where it records that now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, we don't know if it was days or weeks or months. We know that Christ, we know of his relative age from some of the passages that will follow. He's a newborn child. Even in this passage, he's a newborn child. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, we were introduced only in the briefest terms to Bethlehem last Lord's Day, in passing, really by Luke, who doesn't even quote the passage that Matthew does. Matthew has a different purpose and wants to present Christ as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That's not Luke's angle. And so Luke doesn't quote Micah 5:2, as we'll see in a moment. But Luke did introduce us to Bethlehem, the town that was called the House of Bread, a small city near Jerusalem, out in the countryside, but a city rich in the history and heritage of the Jewish nation. It was home to King David. It was a special place in the heart of the Jews, but it was also a place of prophecy. But in order to set the context, the passage tells us not only the timing after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, it also tells us of the backdrop, the nature of days in the political oppression that this family and all Jews face. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, Herod the king. And that would send chills, even the mention of his name would send chills down the hearts of any Jew. He was a hostile, hot-headed man, as we'll see next Lord's Day. And it just records that Herod is the king at that particular juncture. And it will become more crucial to understand the nature of that context. Herod was called Herod the Great, not in his own lifetime, although he probably would have preferred it. He probably, if he could create a title, he couldn't have come up with a more glorious title for himself. He was an Edomite, a heathen. And really, it was only through political means that he gained the throne, which was really not a throne. He was not a king in most senses of that word. He was ultimately subject to the emperor of Rome. And in that sense, he was kind of a political puppet. He was put there to serve, and ultimately to serve Rome. He was not, as I said, a Jew. The Romans had set him up as king in 40 BC, and he was known by all as just an evil, unscrupulous tyrant, really. And so why on earth would a man like this be called Herod the Great? Well, he was called Herod the Great because of the great things that he had accomplished. He was known far and wide for his building projects. He was a great builder. He had built, he had been a part of the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And he was the only ruler, really, in the contextual history of that time that kept the city under control. And he obviously did it by brutal means, but he did keep control. There were no riots under King Herod. There were no tumults. But beside the fact that Herod was obviously not of the Davidic line, and in that sense a usurper, to lay claims to being king over Jerusalem, he was supported by the Romans, who the Jews hated. And he brought in and imported all of their ideas and all of their customs. He imported their idolatry. And he provoked the Jews in them. The other part that the Jews hated about Herod was that he was tremendously arbitrary. He was capricious. He would enact rules and then arbitrarily apply those rules. And then suddenly he would fly off the handle and implement new rules and punishments that went with those rules. He was completely unpredictable. He was an evil king, even if he wasn't a true king. He had recently put his own sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, to death because he believed that they were a danger to his throne. So bad. And so often were these kinds of executions that even Caesar remarked that it would be better to be Herod's pig than his son. And so there's Herod as a backdrop to this lesson on worship. And he is part of the backdrop. And it's important to understand the evil nature of this man. But there's another group that's introduced to us. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi. Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. What we know about the Magi is that they were originally part of a tribe from Medes. And some said that they possessed the power of interpreting dreams. Their position was not unlike what Daniel and his friends occupied in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. But the Medes held this group to be responsible and experts in the worship of the heavenly bodies, the stars, the constellations. And as such, they acted as priests and soothsayers under the Persian kings. They would bring them whether it was homespun or derived knowledge, wisdom, if you will. And that's where this word can, I think, be effectively translated, wise men. They functioned, as I said, much the way Daniel and his friends did, that when the king had a dilemma, he would call them and they would be, as it were, his advisors. These were men that were not so much just bathed in wisdom, as it were, from the start, but they were students of knowledge. They were scholars, if you will. And whether it was Persia or Babylonia, these wise men became experts in things like astrology, interpretation of dreams, and just a knowledge of things in general. And there are very many and curious ideas that surround the Magi. And I think it's important that we acknowledge them and move on quickly, set them aside. First of all, one of the ideas is they were kings. You know, this has even made it into our hymnody, right? We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts we traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. Oh, I'm not going to sing it. The tradition that they were kings, it can be found even early in the church fathers, but it really grew out of a blending of biblical accounts that spoke of such. Psalm 68. Psalm 68, verse 29 says, because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to you. Well, in the seasons and years that followed the birth of Christ and knowing of these three gifts that were indeed brought, many interpreted backwards into that passage and read into that, that these three wise men who came were indeed kings from the east. Psalm 68 goes on, rebuked the beasts and the reeds, the herds of bulls with the calves and the people, trampling under the foot the pieces of silver. He has scattered the people who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. And so the image there in the psalm is one of almost a complete capitulation of the world to the throne. Well, we know that didn't happen. Psalm 72 likewise says, let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents, the kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. But there really is no indication that we have to take that and apply that to the situation surrounding the cradle of Christ. We don't know that these were kings at all. It doesn't indicate that, and we have very little data to go on. Same thing with their number. Most people think, you know, we three kings of Orient are. Most people believe that there were three in number, and almost any painting or picture that you see of the wise men approaching the cradle, there are three in number. We've always made it a habit to go and to watch the nativity downtown. There are three that come on that particular occasion as well. Some people even go so far as to name them. Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. Scripture doesn't speak of any of that. Their origin is somewhat of a mystery. It is very generally stated that they are from the east. And that encompasses a great amount of territory. It's a very vague term, and essentially one characterized it in this very general term. He said it's the quarter in which the sun rises, the eastern lands. Well, that would encompass everything all the way to the island of Australia, what we know as. What about the significance of the Magi? Originally, this Median tribe, in the worship of their stars and the fact that they became teachers and in the very courts of the Persian kings, we could see where some people begin to lead in their understanding of the Magi. They begin to think that the Magi ascertained the fact that Christ was coming simply by watching the stars, by a process that we would call astrology. Well, that just is, it's silly and it's unbiblical, and there's nothing in this passage that suggests that either. Not only the star, their names, their origin, but this fantastic heritage that they've developed over the years. And when I say fantastic, I'm not meaning that it's real. It's fanciful to the point of being completely unbelievable. One scholar noted of them that their bones were discovered by the Roman Catholic Saint Helena. They were deposited in the church of St. Sophia at Constantinople and later transferred to Milan and then finally brought to the great cathedral, no surprise there, of Cologne. Well, there's nothing in Scripture that indicates any of that. In fact, as soon as you begin to imbibe in over-focusing on the nature and the origin and the wisdom of the Magi, you miss the point when there is a lesson to be gained just by watching what they do. As one pastor characterized, it is not known who these wise men were. Their names, their dwelling place are all alike kept back from us. We are only told that they came from the east. Chaldeans, Arabians, we cannot say. It matters little who they were. But we do want to gain and glean some worship, some wisdom on worship from these Magi. And what I've noted here are three enduring examples from these heathen scholars, which, if objectively considered, encourage us in our own worship. First of all, note of these heathen scholars, their intention of worship. Look again at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." There was widespread understanding of a deliverer, and most of that oriented from the nation of Israel and from their hope of a deliverer who would come. But that news, that idea had spread. Many nations were looking, and looking to Israel and looking to some deliverer king. But this particular king is identified as one who had been born king of the Jews. And note that it doesn't say that he was born to grow up and become king, but he was born king. That was in his very nature, that he was born as king. And so they were not talking about something that he would grow into and develop into, but something that he possessed even at his birth. They point to the reason why, that we saw his star in the east. And I want to just spend another few minutes looking at the ridiculous speculation regarding this star. Because it takes us completely off course if people begin to believe this. Some people say that it was a genuine star, that it was they focused on a particular genuine star, unlike what an astrologer would do. Some people said that it was the planet Jupiter, because it's one of the brighter stars that we have, and that was merely what they saw. It was on a very clear night, they saw the planet Jupiter. Or, better yet, a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn, a very rare occasion where those two planets came so near to one another that it appeared as a very bright star. The astrology comment I've already dealt with, this foolish idea that simply by studying charts they were able to divine the time when a king would be born to the Jewish nation. One suggested that it was an erratic comet, another said that it was a meteor. Someone more modern mind suggested that it was a supernova. Well, what we do know is that it was some kind of phenomena in the sky. It was a miracle. It was a miracle that God provided, never to be repeated. What we have to do is set aside some of these ridiculous ideas and pause and look at it as these wise men must have looked at it. Just a bright object in the sky. It wasn't astrology. It wasn't a paganly derived vision. One pastor commented and he said, "Those heathen who have nothing to guide themselves but smatterings of science mingled with superstition, nevertheless so kindled with enthusiasm by the signs which God had granted them, that they take a long journey and make careful investigations in order to pay due reverence to the new ruler who has been sent into the world." That's the way most people look at it. Most people look at this as just heathen wise men that discerned the time of the birth of this king and showed up. I think it's something different entirely. I think God stirred their hearts, just like He stirs every heart to worship. We studied in our theology class that our hearts are naturally restless until they find God. I think their hearts were stirred to worship. I think they wanted to worship. I think they wanted to know who God was so that they could worship. If you look at the passage, that's exactly what it says. "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." They were intentional. They have one goal, and that was to come before Almighty God and to do him reverence for who he was. That is, after all, the chief end of man. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we know that it's true not only of those who are religious, not only of those who have access in easy fashion to churches. We know that it's true of every man ever born. It's exactly what Romans 1 says, that we have that knowledge of God because God put it there. I think God was provoking and drawing these men. And the fact that He used a star was God's doing, not a chart. We know that such men, in their search for God, could have gleaned information from creation. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. We know that they could have gleaned information, even from the Hebrew Scriptures, information about God. But there was another source yet to be experienced. They had plenty of information to go on. God had already put it in their hearts that there was a God. God had already shown them countless examples of creation, that there is a creator God. If they wanted, they could have opened the Hebrew Scriptures and gained information about who this God was. But even this word worship points to their purpose, points to what their intention was. And this is why I say, I believe, they weren't led by happenstance. They didn't just stumble across this in the charts and come out of some kind of an amusement. I believe that in the depth of their being, they knew that there was a God. They knew that there was a God who demanded worship, and they went in search of that God. And God, in His graciousness, gave them just enough to lead them to Christ. This word, there are a lot of different words translated in Scripture as worship. And I'm not going to go through them all. There are at least a half a dozen that all point to this idea of worship. This particular word, proskuneo, it literally means to lie face down in reverence to God. These were not just casual worshipers. These were those who really had been led to the understanding that there was indeed a God, there was indeed a Creator, and there was indeed a Creator who was providing for man's greatest need, his sin. And I believe they came to worship. That's the word that it uses. We have come to lie on our faces, as it were, before God Almighty. You know what this word was used for? This word was used by the devil when he tempted Jesus. If you will only lie on your face before me. But it's also used of some incredible passages of Scripture. Remember John chapter 9, the blind man? He was found. He was healed of his blindness, but that wasn't good enough. Not good enough for Christ. Christ went and sought him out, and he brought him to faith. And it says that when he did, he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. I believe that he fell before Christ, as it were, on his face, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another place where this word occurs. It occurs throughout the New Testament, but not plentifully. But it appears in Hebrews chapter 1. Would you turn there just briefly? Only because it's one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. We'll take a moment to turn. Hebrews chapter 1. Not to mention the fact that it echoes exactly what's taking place right here. Watch this. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, you know what? The sentence isn't even finished. The sentence doesn't finish for several more verses. He just introduces us to the idea of God and says that he has been speaking to us. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. God has spoken. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, that is Jesus Christ, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels. And he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you, and I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? And then look at verse 6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." Proskuneo. Let them fall on their face before this Christ. I think I think it's clear the wise men, the magi, in their wisdom, came with one purpose, that God had stirred their hearts to come and worship Almighty God. But I want you to look back at the passage, back to Matthew. When Herod heard this, he was troubled. That is one of the biggest understatements in all of Scripture. Because when Herod is troubled, there is trouble. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. It says that the Edomite heathen king was troubled. It, as I said, is one of the biggest understatements of the world. One said that when Herod the Great trembled, the whole city shook. When he flew off the handle, the whole city suffered. And it says that he gathered together all the chief priests and scribes of the people and inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And I want you to watch this turn of events. They knew. They knew exactly where the Messiah was to be born. And when they ask, they repeat, that when he gathers these scholars of the Jews, some people said that it was a formal summoning of the Sanhedrin. He called them in, and if he basically said, look, bring me your experts in your Jewish religion, they would all probably sprint to the palace. It says that when he gathered them all together, he inquired of them where the Messiah was born, and there was no hesitation. They didn't have to go back and study their Hebrew scriptures. They didn't have to wonder what perhaps some of the locales might have been. Look at verse 5. They said to him, immediately, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. And here's where he quotes Matthew 5:2. You Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. You know what I believe? I believe that these men, standing in the presence of this evil heathen king, I believe that they were proud about that verse. They longed to quote that verse to him. They wanted it to be true. They wanted him to hear it. They knew exactly where the Messiah was to be born. They knew where the birthplace of the Messiah was. It was universally so in Jesus' day. And the passage says that Bethlehem's greatness consisted only in that. That was basically the only thing that the Jews saw of value in this place. And it's stunning when you think of it. Who didn't go to Jerusalem to see Christ in the manger? Herod didn't go. Can you imagine the arrogance? Go find this. Go find this child. Tell me where he is so I can come. I don't want to be bothered with wandering around this tiny little town looking for this child. Go find him. Give me the exact location. And he had no intention of going in anyway. You know who else didn't go? The chief priests. They knew. They knew exactly where Christ was to be born. They didn't want to worship. Not truly. I love the way J.C. Ryle put it. We are told that they returned a ready answer to Herod. They showed an accurate acquaintance with the letter of Scripture, but they never went to Jerusalem to seek for the coming Savior. We might have thought that the scribes and Pharisees would have been the first to hasten to Bethlehem on the slightest rumor that the Savior was born. But it was not so. You know who else didn't go to Jerusalem? Or to Bethlehem, rather? Jerusalem. The city, great city of Jerusalem, with all the scholars, all those who professed faith, all those who believed that they were the chosen people of God, it isn't recorded that they went. You know what's amazing? Not even the greater part of Bethlehem came. We know that some people came to the crib side because of the narrative about the shepherds. They told somebody. The greater population, they didn't go. They didn't go to worship Christ. It gave you the backdrop of Herod because it points, it really makes this point in bold relief. The second point, this enduring example that we get from the wise men, not only their intention of worship, but their determination to worship. They were standing face to face with Herod the king, one of the most bloodthirsty rulers of the day. And he wanted to know where Christ was. They're seeking Christ too. And probably many people in our day and age would turn tail and run. They don't want any trouble born out of this. They don't want any hassle. It's amazing to me how easy it is for people to leave off worship. Either in their personal lives or in corporate setting, it is amazing to me how easy it is to leave off worship. How many excuses we come up with, how many, and believe me, the devil doesn't want you to worship. What will happen? What will happen in the day where we're risking our lives together? What will happen? That's exactly where the shepherds were, or rather the wise men were. They were risking their lives even to bring this news to Herod. And I would say to you, most people would have turned tail and headed right back home. Forget it. You know, let somebody else find them. Look at verse 7. And then Herod secretly called the Magi, determined from them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go, make careful search for the child. When you found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way. They did exactly what he indicated. And the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. We don't know if the star moved. Here's what I think of the star. The star was an affirmation that somehow, in this amazing providence of God, through Herod and by means of these Jewish scholars, these men who had no idea where the Christ child was to be born had gleaned that piece of information. And they headed in that particular direction, and the star confirmed it. That's why they rejoiced. But you know what's interesting? That isn't worship. Not yet. They're not worshiping. They're not worshiping the star. But they're determined. They're pressing on. They're not going to leave off their intent to worship. But it leads us to the third part of their example. I said that there were three enduring examples from these heathen scholars, which, if objectively considered, encourage us to a life of worship. Third, not only the intention to worship and the determination to worship, but the consummation of worship. So, well, that's an awfully simple point. It is. Finish the job. Do what you said you're going to do. See, there are many people who have an intention to worship. They place their faith in Christ and they insist that the entirety of the rest of their lives is going to be spent worshiping God in all that they do and say. The truth is otherwise, isn't it? There are many people that not only with the intention but with the determination for a lengthy season they stand in the face of so much opposition in their families, with their friends. They stand in the face of opposition and they purpose to put their nose to worship. They're determined to do so. And it falters over time. But not these wise men. Look at verse 11. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary's mother and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. You know what? And I think the gifts, the gold, the frankincense, I think all that, it isn't even really important to the story. You will hear people talk about how what they all represented, the gold for a king and the frankincense. I think they're all valuable commodities. And it shows that they came and they gave of their hearts, but their first and foremost point of this entire narrative is that they did what they said they were going to do. God had stirred their hearts to worship. They determined, even in the face of death itself, that they were going to see it through. And when they saw Christ for who He was, that's all they could do. That's all they could do is fall on their face and worship. Worship. Worship is everything that we have in our being poured out. And not only does nature testify of the nature of God, not only do the Scriptures tell us of God, but the Scriptures say that Jesus Christ, even as the passage in Hebrews we just read, He is the exact representation of His nature. When they saw Christ, they saw God in His fullness and His completeness. They saw the plan of redemption in its simplicity. The problem is that we can bring our preferences to worship. We can treat worship as optional. We can do without worship in our personal lives. We can so becloud worship with our things that it becomes like no worship at all. But not these wise men. These wise men were stirred in their hearts with the intention of worship. They were determined to see it through. And when they saw Christ face to face, it was consummated. It was finished. Worship, as one said, is all that we are reacting rightly to all that He is. And that's what they did. Pure, simple worship. Stand in our hearts. Our merciful God, we humble ourselves because we become too casual about worship. We become too casual about our approach to You and even Your nature. Worship for us becomes just a thing that we do. At times even drudgery. Going through the motions. Father, we see from the example of these heathen scholars who were prompted and provoked in their hearts to seek You out. Nobody comes unless You draw them. And Lord, even in the face of great danger, they pressed on, determined to know You more, and determined to know more about You, determined to find this Christ child. And having done so, they brought gifts. But the better part of their worship was that they fell down on their face, and they thanked You and worshiped You for all that You are and all that You've done. Father, may that be true of us as well. That in this great plan of redemption, You would remind us that You have put that God vacuum in everything and drawn us to Yourself. That we are incomplete until we return to You the gratitude of worship through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank You and we pray.